Well, I want to continue in our study of the eternal security of the believer from the last paragraph of Romans 8. This paragraph is indeed a wonderful song of assurance. And that is one thing that no other religion on earth can give besides this true religion called Christianity. It is the only one that offers eternal security. Why? Because all other religions base whatever they believe to be their security on how well you live on earth. And since everybody knows that you could probably live a little better than you are living, all religion based on works ultimately fails to provide any thought or knowledge or sense of security. Christianity, however, places the security and the assurance of the believer squarely on the shoulders of Almighty God. Not what we do for Him, but what He has done for us. Our good works are merely expressions of praise and gratitude for His redeeming love. But we do not do the good things we do in order to get to heaven. We do them because we are going to heaven. Not so that He will accept us, but because He has in Jesus Christ our Lord. I was leafing through a new book I purchased and gives an overview of each book of the Bible. And of course, I went right to Romans to see what they had about that, see if there's anything new. And it intrigued me that they made sort of this chronological historical timeline and revealed that by the time of Paul's letter to the Romans, the religion of Buddhism had been in the empire for some 20 to 25, maybe as long as 30 years. And you know, you think of Paul's letters combating all sorts of philosophies and false teaching and false religion as he prepares the believer to stand for the gospel. But I thought it was interesting to think that maybe Paul had even this religion in the back of his mind, Buddhism, as it was gaining ground within the Greco-Roman Empire that he lived in. But Buddhism, like any other religion, fails to give its followers any hope beyond the grave. The only thing you can hope to do is achieve better and better life forms as you are reincarnated into better and better people, depending on how much good karma you have assimilated into your life, as opposed to bad karma. But eventually, if you do it well enough and good enough, you achieve what the Buddha achieved, and that is eternal happiness in nirvana, which isn't even a place. It's just a state of divine consciousness. And the only hope of the Buddhist for nirvana, to get off this never-ending cycle of reincarnation, arriving at some point of divine consciousness, is to do a wonderful, good, and faithful job following what they call the Eightfold Path. The path of right view, the path of right thought, the path of right speech, the path of right action, right livelihood, right mindfulness, right contemplation, and right effort. And so the question this religion asks and every other man-made religion in the world asks is, how are you doing to make it to heaven for the religionist? How are you doing to earn paradise for the Jew? How are you doing in your faithful living to gain the third heaven for the Mormon? How are you doing to reach this nirvana, this state of divine consciousness? How are you doing? And because it basically points to you, and you will never be able to do well enough, you are left with doubt about your eternal destination. But you open your Bibles to chapter 8 of Romans, and you may have noticed that verse number 1 begins with the words, no condemnation. And it ends the chapter in verse 39 with no separation. You can't get any more secure than that. You discover your security is not in how you did, but in what God did for you. Not in how you are doing, but in what God has done and is doing and will do for the one who has been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to John's confidence as he wrote in 1 John 5, these things I have written unto you, believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may what? In order that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know, not think so, hope so, maybe so, but know so. Listen to the clarity and confidence of John as he writes, this is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you need to burn into the margins of your minds the words absolute confidence in God. Not in you, but in God. Perhaps as you read the confidence of John, and the security given to us in Paul, perhaps you say to yourself, but what do I do about my doubting? And I have had people over the years ask me, what do I do with the struggle that I have? I have a religion in my past that told me my confidence in God was dependent upon how I lived my week, how many prayers I prayed, how many sins I resisted. So I doubt the truth of God's word, even though I have placed my faith in Christ alone. I find it hard to speak with this kind of confidence like John. Would my doubting ever cause me to lose my salvation? Does my doubting mean I don't have it? I want to have another preacher answer that question for you, at least in this assembly today. His name was Henry Drummond, and in 1887, he preached a wonderful sermon entitled Dealing with Doubt. Here's what he said. Jesus Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I can't believe like that. Unbelief says, I won't believe that. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt may be looking for the light. Unbelief is loving the darkness. Loving darkness rather than the light. This is what Christ attacked and attacked unsparingly. But for the doubting questions of Thomas and Philip and Nicodemus and many others who came to him to have their questions answered, he was generous in teaching them the truth. When Thomas came to him having denied the resurrection, doubting the life of Christ, and stood before the resurrected Christ expecting scathing words and a tongue lashing for his unbelief, they never came. They never came. Instead, Jesus Christ showed him the facts. He gave him the facts. And I love that thought. The answer to unbelief is faith. The answer to doubting are facts. We cannot produce faith in those of you who do not believe. There isn't anything I can say or do. If someone came back from the dead, you wouldn't believe them. But we can provide the facts for you who do believe, and your faith will grow stronger. And it has been my heart's desire that for those of you who do not believe, I want you to be saved. It is my longing and desire that you come to faith in Christ alone. For those of you who do believe, I want you to be strong. I think that's what Paul had in mind as he comes to this paragraph. He says, in effect, here are the facts. Listen to the facts. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What are we going to say about this truth? If God is for us, and he is, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, these questions, in effect, stated the first fact of our eternal security. And here it is again. Because God has delivered you, there isn't anyone who can destroy you. We dealt with that in our last session. Read on in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Here's the second fact we noted. Because God has acquitted you, there isn't anybody who can indict you. In other words, there isn't anybody that can bring up new evidence. And God will say, oh, I didn't know about that. But now that I know that, that changes everything. No, God is omniscient. He knew everything about you from time beginning to time ending. And he has justified you by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The third fact I want to give you, and then we're going to race through the fourth, is this. Jesus Christ redeemed you. Because of that, there isn't anyone who can condemn you. Because Jesus Christ redeemed you, there isn't anybody who can condemn you. And I love what Paul does here. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, you could approach this verse two different ways, and either way is fine, and I'm not going to have you decide. They're both wonderful ways to approach it. Paul might be thinking this. Who can condemn you since Jesus Christ died for you, rose, and intercedes for you? Or Paul might be thinking of it this way. Who can condemn you? And then he assumes that you're going to answer, well, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been given the authority, we learn from other scripture, to condemn all the unbelieving world. Jesus Christ, we're told in John, has been given by the Father the right to judge, so that they will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, John 5, 22 and 23. What John informs us is then the final judgment of all the nations, all the unredeemed humanity, is given to this judge, this ascended, resplendent Son of God, judgment that will eternally vindicate his holy righteousness and perfect justice. So what Paul might be saying is this: who can condemn you but Jesus Christ? He is the only one who has the right and authority, but Jesus Christ is the one who died for you and rose for you and intercedes for you before the Father. Either way you take it, it's a win-win. No one, not even Christ himself, will condemn you. In other words, men and women, what he's saying is the one with the authority to condemn you died for you. The one with the right to eternally denounce you and dismiss you has delivered you. Now, Paul substantiates this fact of eternal security in this one verse alone with five different points. The first, let's look back at it again. Jesus Christ died. He died. It wasn't some mistake. This was part of God's eternal plan. Philippians 2 tells us in verse 8, Paul writes, he became obedient unto the point of death, even death on a cross. Our security is bound up. It is based upon that incredible blood-shedding, life-giving offering. Our security is based upon his sacrifice. James Montgomery Boyce provoked my thinking in his commentary on this text. He wrote this: if Paul were one of our contemporary Bible teachers or modern theologians, he might answer our doubting of God's love by saying, now you don't need to worry about your eternal future because, remember, God loves you and God is love. But Paul was a pastor. He knew full well that we all easily doubt such statements, particularly when life becomes difficult. We might say, well, I grant that God is love, but does he really love me? How can I believe he loves me when I have lost my job, we're destitute, my husband or wife has left me for someone else, when I have been diagnosed with some incurable disease? These are the times when I don't feel that God loves me or that he even cares about me at all. Paul knew, Boyce wrote, that mere assurances that God loves us are not effective. So instead of dealing with our doubting on the emotional level, which is what God loves you does, he turns from emotional experience to sure truth. According to this verse, we can know that God is for us and that we are redeemed, not because we somehow sense that it is his nature to be loving, but because he gave us his Son to die for us. Look at the facts, he says. I love that perspective. A perspective that was lived out in the life of a man I read about recently in Dundee, Scotland, who'd been confined to his bed for 40 years, having broken his neck in a fall at age 15. His spirit remained unbroken, a believer in Jesus Christ. His cheer and his courage were just infectious, and it so inspired people that he enjoyed a constant stream of visitors, even those that came to him for encouragement. One day a visitor asked him, doesn't Satan ever tempt you to doubt the love of God? How can you believe God loves you? Does Satan ever whisper that in your ear? And he said, oh, yes, I lie here. And sometimes as I see my old schoolmates, now grown up with families driving along, Satan will come along and say, if God loves you, why did he allow this? And the guest asked him, well, what do you say when those thoughts are whispered to you? Ah, replied the invalid, I take him to Calvary and I show him Jesus Christ. I point to the wounds of Christ and I say, there, he loves me. We don't just believe that God loves us, we have proof. This undeniable event in history that reveals the love of God. Number two, Jesus Christ not only died, he rose from the dead. Paul writes, adding to our assurance, Christ is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised. You could render that word rather, but more than that. I love what he says here. In other words, Jesus Christ died, but even more than that, he came back from the dead. And that is so important, obviously, because without the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation for those of us who believe in him. If he were not raised, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, our faith would be null and void. Ladies and gentlemen, thousands of people were crucified. It was the favorite form of execution by the Roman government. Over 1,000 men, we know from historical record, were crucified the same year our Lord was crucified. But none of them ever arose from the dead afterward. Only he did that. He rose from the dead. I wonder if it was in Paul's mind. Buddha did not. His tomb is full of dust, but Christ's is empty. I would rather follow someone who claimed to know how to get into eternity, and that's someone having come back to show us that he did it, than someone who never did it, as far as we can tell. There's even more to our security than this. Paul goes on and tells us, third, he not only died and rose again, but he ascended. He ascended, the text tells us, to the right hand of God. This is the position of power and representative authority. This doesn't mean that Christ isn't God. It literally means Christ speaks as God. He is given the power and the authority of triune God. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 19 tell us that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of deity. One day when we see God, we'll be looking at Jesus Christ. The Father and Spirit are still invisible to our human eye. He speaks, he judges, he rules for and with the authority of triune God. That's where he is seated. And that leads me to the fourth thing, and that is this. Our case will never be reopened before the divine judge because Jesus Christ, we're told, is seated. Now, it simply says in this text, he is at the right hand of God. If you go outside of this text to others, you get a little more detail. Listen, as I read what he wrote to the Ephesians, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Paul wrote to the Colossian believers, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. This is a significant concept missed by us in the 21st century. The Jews then knew immediately and would to some degree know today what he means with these words regarding Jesus' physical arrangement. He doesn't mean that Jesus never stands up or gets to walk around, nor is this some trivial detail. You need to understand what every Jewish reader understood. In the temple, there were no chairs. There were no seats in the holy place. Why? Because the priest was never finished. And so he stood and he walked and he moved and he labored, sacrificing over and over again before the presence of an unsatisfied God. But Jesus Christ, our great high priest, finished the redemptive work and satisfied the holiness of God. The Father and Christ is now what? He's seated. Hebrews 10:11 announces this difference, and I quote, and every priest, speaking of the Old Testament, stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down. The significance is there are no seats in the temple. There are no finished works there, but there is a seat in the high court of heaven, and the great high priest finished forever the work of redemption on our behalf, and he now is seated, signifying he rests from his labor on our behalf. Well, he's still doing something for us, though, not to redeem us, but because we are redeemed, and that's the fifth thing. You'd think Paul had said enough, but he goes on to give us a fifth assurance of our salvation. He informs us in the latter part of verse 34 that Jesus Christ is presently interceding for us. What rich truth. What amazing truth about our comprehensive, complete, incorruptible, irrefutable, unstoppable deliverance. Jesus Christ is interceding for you, the believer. One preacher asked, if you knew Jesus was in the next room praying for you, would it make a difference? Would it? Would it make a difference if you could hear him? Would it make a difference if when you left today, there was Jesus Christ kneeling at a chair, praying, and as you walked by, you heard him mention your name? Would it make a difference in how you lived? Would it make a difference? Wouldn't it fill your heart with joy? Wouldn't it fill your heart with hope? Wouldn't it give you courage? Wouldn't it overwhelm you with sorrow for sin that you may be leaving here today cherishing? We're told he is interceding for us. Would the Father ever deny the intercessory prayer of His Son who now defends and intercedes on our behalf? Is it conceivable that the Father would ever refuse to hear His Son pray? Didn't His Son say in John 11:42, as He began to pray, "Father, I know that You always hear me." John writes in 1 John 2:1, the Son of God speaks to the Father in our defense. And let me remind you what we've already studied in verse 26. You ought to go and circle that and draw a line all the way over to the verse we're studying now. We're told that the Holy Spirit is also interceding on our behalf. You remember? He's groaning. His groans are too deep for words. On our behalf, interceding for us. Now we're told that Jesus Christ Himself is interceding on our behalf. This is like two branches of a law office, one in heaven and one on earth. The Spirit within us and the Son above us. On earth, the Spirit is pleading for us, in us, and the Son above us in heaven is interceding and defending us and our cause. Listen, for you to somehow be lost again would mean that the Spirit and the Son would have to fail in their prayer life on your behalf. And do you think the Son can fail in His prayer life? For someone to condemn you now would mean that Christ's defense of you was ineffective, that the Spirit's safeguard over you was unsuccessful, and that is inconceivable. They will succeed. Paul has delivered the facts. Because God has delivered you, there isn't anybody who can destroy you. First, second, because God has acquitted you, there isn't anybody who can indict you. Third, since Christ has redeemed you, there is no one who can condemn you. And here are the five proofs. He died, He rose from the dead, He ascended, He sat down, and He now intercedes for the believer. Now, Paul anticipates the very next thought that could come from his reader. Since it's obvious that Christ has the believer securely wrapped up. He died, He arose, He ascended, He's seated, He intercedes for the believer. It's obvious that the Father is satisfied. But what happens if Jesus Christ decides He doesn't want to intercede for you anymore? What happens if Jesus decides to stop loving you? I mean, He's tired of you. You're told He's praying for you, and yet you walk out there and you continue to live like you live. Suppose He stops loving you. Those who are truly redeemed. This is Paul's fourth fact. Let me give it to you. Because Christ loves us eternally, there isn't anything that can separate us eternally. Notice verse 35. Here's what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he's just going to let his inspired imagination run. He's going to come up with about 17 things. And I've got room and time for seven very quickly. Shall tribulation separate us? And he expects the answer, no. Or distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. And by the way, would you notice as we race through those that all of those things are things that might cause you to stop loving Him? But our security isn't based on our love for Him. It's His love for us, right? They will never cause the Lord to stop loving the believer, no matter what your response to them even might be. And I want you to know here, Paul is no armchair theologian. You know, he isn't some best-selling author trying to make all the Christians feel better. Now, if you look at the list, Paul has experienced every one of them except one. Look again. Tribulation. This word refers to a heavy sled that was designed, used in the first century to be dragged across wheat, separating the chaff and the grain. It's the Latin word tribulum. That was what the sled was called. A wonderful transliterated word for us, tribulation. And don't you feel that way at times? You feel the life is just rolling over you. It is just crushing the life out of you. Paul used that word often. He felt that way often. The next word in his list is distress. Knock off the first two letters and you actually have a great word describing what the Greek word meant. Stress. It's a compound Greek word that means narrow space, confined, pressured in, squeezed in, boxed in. You ever felt like that? With your obligations and your responsibilities and your duties and the details of life, right? Maybe you're in a dead-end job and you're squeezed. Maybe because you don't have a job. Maybe you're surrounded by small children and that makes for a very narrow space, right? Confined. It's a condition we all feel at times. In fact, It is our human nature to feel that way. You ever wonder why advertisements pander to our need and want for what? Freedom. To just be loose, be free. Doesn't matter what they're advertising. It could be soap for the laundry. It'll show a commercial of a woman out in a big, beautiful field hanging sheets on a long line. Who hangs sheets on a line and who owns a big, beautiful field? But it panders to our, oh, she's free. Wow. Automobile advertisements, they don't show people in parking lots and in traffic jams. You're on the Blue Ridge Parkway and the leaves are blowing and you're free. You seen that commercial of that Chevy, that new Chevy pickup truck? It's a convertible. Is that the greatest invention ever? I mean, that's freedom. Excuse me, better get back to the text here. All right, number three is the word persecution, which I don't want to bring about any my way. Well, this is being rejected or mocked or abandoned or mistreated because of your faith. The next two words in the list are virtually unheard of by the American believer. Famine, number four, and number five, nakedness. Literally not having anything to eat, not having anything to wear. But I want you to know, around the world, the believer is suffering from this. They don't know where they're going to get their next meal from. They struggle for water. They don't have a change of clothing. And so if they're reading today in their worship service and maybe they're studying, when it gets to famine and nakedness, they're going to sit on the edge of their seat. That's them. And they might be led to believe, maybe God doesn't love us. Maybe Jesus doesn't love us anymore. We're hungry. Paul says, even that can't separate you from the love of Christ. Number six, peril. That word means danger. We may not be in danger of physical persecution or danger because of our faith, but in effect, that danger is real because we are believers, right? We are to be alert to the danger of our enemy, the roaring lion who prowls about seeking, the context is believers, whom he may what? Devour, literally discredit. He wants to discredit your testimony. He wants to ruin your testimony for Christ. Be alert to that danger, that peril. Finally, the word sword appears. That's the only one Paul hasn't experienced yet, but he will. He will experience all seven when he eventually is beheaded by the Emperor Nero. Here's Paul's comprehensive statement. Nothing, no one can ever separate us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He just throws out all of these things, and he's going to get to even more later. It can't separate the believer from the undying, unfaltering love of Jesus Christ for his redeemed. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't need to hope for reincarnation. You don't work your way into the third heaven. You don't earn your way into paradise. You don't suffer your way out of purgatory. You don't strive to become free of desire and become one with divine consciousness. No, you come to Jesus Christ and find that he has finished the work. You find that he is no longer dead but ascended. Not only ascended, but he sits resplendent in his glory, defending your cause, taking a seat for you. If you have received him, you never need fear, for nothing and no one can ever separate you from the love of this risen, ascended, interceding, sovereign Savior. And I want to say, you paid him nothing for his love. You paid him nothing. You had nothing to offer him. But we owe him everything, don't we? Because of his love, we owe him everything.